Good morning.
Good morning.
Please turn in the Word of God to the book of Galatians. And while you're turning there, I will comply with the request and give you a little bit of thumbnail sketch of who I am and where I hail from. I'm Keith Kaiser, as was announced. I'm married to Naomi, who is sitting toward the back, but she'll have to slip out later because we have a little three-month-old daughter who needs to be fed with painful regularity. And she's in the nursing, back in the nursery, and so Naomi will be slipping out. You may see her after the meeting around about with the baby. But we live in Reading, Pennsylvania. That's the general area where I was born and brought up. In fact, I'm still in fellowship in the same assembly where I was saved back in 1980. I was 7 back then. You don't have to do the math. I'm 34 now. And I've never regretted receiving the Lord Jesus as my Savior, and I continue to marvel that He would save a sinner like me. As sinners go, the world tends to categorize and think that some sinners aren't so bad as others. But, you know, when you realize what it costs for a sinner to be saved, no matter how long you lived in the world, and in my case, I was quite young, only 7, but no matter how long you lived apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to be saved, it cost His precious blood to be shed. And so indeed, I feel a bit at times like Paul, who said, I'm the chief of sinners, when you consider how much it costs to redeem us. One of our hymn writers put it well when he said, oh, how vile my low estate, since my ransom was so great. I grew up in Pennsylvania. I was educated in history. I wanted to be a college professor. The Lord had other plans. He sent me to Spain and a few other countries as well. And I came back to the States and worked in the car rental business for a while and then went into the Lord's service full-time in May of 1999. So we're coming up on 8 years in serving the Lord full-time and haven't regretted that either. The Lord has been so good to us. I hope that's enough. Anything else, you can ask us after the meeting, or you can ask my good friend, Brother Willie Burnett, when he comes back from Michigan. I always thought he was my good friend until I decided to come and he left town suddenly. But I'm just kidding. He's about the Lord's business, and he's doing a good work there, helping the brothers and sisters in Michigan. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Let me read that again. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Many translations of the Bible take that word glory. We don't really use it the same way today, perhaps, as when the King James translators were working. Many translations will update it and say, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. I want to ask you this morning, my friends, as you listen to me, where is your boast? Well, you might think, as I ask that question, well, boast is kind of a heavy, laden word. It's charged with meaning. And generally, we think of people that are boastful as being somewhat rude. It's not very polite to boast, unless you're the Toronto Maple Leafs or something like that. Then you think it's a good thing to boast, you know, if they're doing well, at least. But common, ordinary people maybe don't think about boasting. They think, well, I'm not going to boast. I'm not going to laud my good traits, or whatever it is. But really, the word here is signifying your ground of confidence. Where is your ground of confidence this morning? In what are you trusting? Now, I have to say that in life, human beings need some place to stand. We need the psychic relief, if you will, of having something to stand on. We can't be here completely meaninglessly. I know a lot of philosophers have bandied about the idea that we're all here by accident and there's no overarching meaning or purpose. Really, they often come up with those ideas, as some of the Huxleys were very candid in admitting that they didn't want to believe there was any meaning or purpose in life, and especially didn't want to believe there was a God, because they wanted to be free to live life on their own terms and engage in the sins that were so dear to their hearts. But I tell you the truth, really, even the philosophers can't live life thinking there's not something to fall back on. There's not some ground of confidence in life. There's not something, as they look at themselves, as they look in the mirror, they think, this is what makes me me. This is what gives me value here on planet Earth. So I ask you again, what is your confidence this morning? What do you boast in? Well, some people today, you know, they would boast in their intellect. They would say, I'm very bright, you know. I've done very well in school, and I'm going off to university, and I'm taking the top courses, and I'm brighter than the other person. I'm smarter than the average bear, as Yogi Bear used to say. I boast in my intellect. I am a smart, thinking human being. You know, the ironic thing about the human intellect, though, is it has its limits. And it amazes me to see that there are so often very brilliant people who go through life and they boast in their intellect and what gives them meaning in their hearts, what they feel they're valuable for, is they're so smart, and yet they never thank the God who made their brains. And they act as if they're here on their own, that they're their own sovereign entity. They go through life, in fact, and some of them, the irony is that the human brain, which is more powerful than any computer yet devised, and that can do an astronomical amount of calculations in just seconds, the human brain, with all of its mysterious and wonderful components and how it works, can be destroyed very easily. And the most brilliant among us can have a little microbe enter into that brain and absolutely destroy it, and render the most brilliant man or woman absolutely insensible. There are very intelligent people in our world that got up one day and a blood vessel burst in their head, and that was the end of their intelligence. There are other people that have had to watch this slow, painfully sad experience of watching a brilliant mind degenerate into dementia or succumb to Alzheimer's disease or maybe be afflicted by some other kind of neurological problem. I tell you, if our boast is in the human mind, in our brains, that's a shaky ground of confidence. Ultimately, we can't trust in it to deliver us. Because man hasn't figured out all the solutions to the world's problems, has he? Nor has he been able, with his mind, to control his own appetites and behaviors. It's amazing, but some of the most brilliant people in history have also lived some of the most dissipated lives. And there are quite a few serial killers in our prisons. I don't know about up here in Canada, but certainly in the United States, we have our share of serial killers that have genius-level intelligence quotients. Then what did their intelligence enable them to do? Well, it enabled them to be more clever and get away with murder for a lot longer. Then I think about Nazi Germany, the most educated country in the entire world in the 1930s, produced more Nobel laureates than any other country at that point. And what did they do with their intelligence? They devised more efficient ways to annihilate human beings and to bring the world under their domination. If your boast is in your intellect, in your mind this morning, that's not a safe ground to have confidence in. Well, other people say, well, I'm not maybe the smartest guy in the room, but my confidence lies in the fact that, you know, I've worked very hard, and I've made a bit of money, and I've been smart with my money. I've invested it well, and I have it in just the right hedge funds and all the appropriate stocks and bonds and things like that. And I have enough salted away in the bank and in various investments that whatever happens to me, I know I can provide for myself. Well, a lot of people have thought that at different points in history. The shame of it is that world events tend to make material things dissipate very quickly. There were a lot of rich people living in Italy in a nice little village, beautiful city, in AD 79. It was a place called Pompeii. And, of course, they happened to live by a mountain called Mount Vesuvius, which was an active volcano. It exploded. And you can go to Italy today and you can see the plaster cast remains of all levels of society, of the rich and the poor together, that were buried in one day by volcanic molten lava and ash and all that sort of thing. And people who live in the region of the world that was afflicted by that tsunami a few years ago found out that material things, and sadly many of those people weren't wealthy, they were poor, many of them, but they found out that whatever material things they had could be wiped out in an instant. And even in our countries, the vagaries of the stock market and the economy, they go up and they go down, and the proverb is still true from the Holy Scriptures that riches make themselves wings and fly away. If your confidence today is in your wealth, I'm afraid that's not a sound ground of confidence either, because the Bible says that it's certain we brought nothing into this world and we can carry nothing out. In fact, it says of our relationship with God, when we stand before God, it describes us as being naked and open before Him with whom we have to do. So, if you're in the upper strata of society, you may be able to clothe yourself very nicely down here, Pierre Cardin and Gucci and all that sort of thing. But I tell you, God looks inside and He sees the real you. And if your confidence is in material things, that's not a sound ground of confidence either. Well, some people say, well, I don't have wealth maybe, and perhaps I'm not the most intellectual fellow on the block, but I'm a good athlete, and look at the great body I have. Now, I'm speaking hypothetically. I'm not saying look at my body. Obviously, I'm not exactly a Bobby Hull up here or something like that, you know. Oh, I'm dating myself maybe. But Wayne Gretzky, I meant to say. In any case, some people look at their bodies and they say, you know, I'm strong and I'm tough and I can handle whatever comes. But you know, life moves on and these bodies get old and decay and they wear out. And if you don't believe me, there's a number of our older brothers and sisters in this room here who would be glad to speak to you after the meeting and tell you about the abilities they had when they were 21 or 25 or 35, but what they can't do at 85. They may feel in their mind still very young. They may say, I don't feel any differently than I did back then, but my body just won't do what it once did. And it's amazing, you watch these sports channels and you see the hockey players that were great players back in the 50s or 60s, or football players, or baseball players, pick your sport. And nowadays, they're hobbling around with canes. Been some articles lately in our newspapers about our football players. Many of them have gone into early onset dementia from the injuries they suffered as football players. I tell you, the best of bodies, even if you eat right and drink the right kinds of juices and take your vitamins and work out and do everything, it's still true that your body is going to wear out and decay, and one out of every one of us is going to die. The Bible said it so long ago in Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed once for a man to die, but after this the judgment. Well, those are just a few of the areas where people boast, where people have confidence. Maybe on the feminine side, it might be in their beauty. And I'm sorry, but that fades away too. The glory of man, the Bible says, is like the flower of the grass. It appears for a little time, but then it fades away. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. It's eventually parched and dried and thrown into the oven to be burned. That's how human glory is. But you know, Paul says, beyond all those things, I found something that I can boast in. I found something I can glory in. I found a true ground of confidence. What is it, Paul? God forbid, may it never be, that I should glory, that I should boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, says Paul. Now I want to tell you about that man, that he hadn't always been that way. His life had run the gamut of false confidences. He had been a boastful man. He described himself on one occasion as a proud and insolent man. He was a man who was very self-righteous. In Philippians 3, he lays out his credentials for us. He says, there I was, you know. I was born an Israelite. No mongrel stock for me. I'm a pure-blood Jew. I could tell you my tribe, the great tribe of Benjamin with the illustrious history. It produced the first king of Israel, among other things. And I was circumcised the eighth day. My family scrupulously observed the law of God and the traditions of the Jews that had accumulated over the years. And what's more, as touching the law, I was a Pharisee. And when people looked at me, I was part of the strictest sect, part of the group of people that were most religious, that worked the hardest to keep the Ten Commandments and a lot of other rules that they had invented over the years. And I worked so hard at that, and I carefully cultivated my outward image, says Saul, as he was then known. And I had this facade, and as people looked at me as a religious man, they couldn't poke any holes in my religious reputation. As touching the law, I was blameless. There wasn't any glaring outward problem with my religion. In fact, mothers would probably pull their children up beside them on the streets and say, you see that man walking down the street there? You better grow up to be like him. There is a holy man. There is a righteous man. There's a religious man. There's a saint. But Paul said, no, I'm sorry. I came to the conclusion eventually that all of these things were like rubbish. It was all like garbage to me. I wasn't going to put my trust, my confidence in any of these things because all along I was going about, says Paul, to establish mine own righteousness. I was working so hard to keep the laws of God, and at the end of it, says Paul, I failed. I wasn't able to keep that law. Although I looked good, although people thought highly of me, although I had a religious reputation, although I was a pillar of the community, although I had attained some possessions and wealth and friends and family, it didn't do me any good before God because the law said to me, guilty. Because the law, my friend, has one standard. The standard is perfection. God gives His law, which is a reflection of His character. And it's no good saying, well, you know, God, I've never stolen and I've never committed adultery. Well, I did commit murder the odd time. God would say, you're a lawbreaker. It's one chain. You break a link, the chain is broken. James chapter 2, verse 10 tells us that if we offend in one point, we've broken the whole law of God. All have sinned, says the Bible, Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The preacher standing before you, the elders of this assembly, the youth leaders, the young people in this meeting, the older people in this meeting, the visitors, the people that are regular, every one of us, the Bible says, all have sinned. And the tense of the second phrase is present tense, and fall short of the glory of God. We've sinned in the past, and we continue to fall short of being in harmony with God's glorious standards. No, Paul says, I look back at my religious life, all of my credentials, all of my religious resume, and I said, throw it in the waste can. It's rubbish. I want the righteousness which is of God according to Christ. I found a different area in which to have confidence, says Saul, or Paul, as he was then known. God forbid that I should glory, that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how can that be? How can a cross be a means of confidence? especially when you think about the cross as it was in the ancient world. I mean, there's a certain amount of time that's passed, and the cross to us isn't exactly an element or an implement, something that evokes much emotion, maybe in a lot of hearts and minds. The cross is a piece of jewelry a lot of what people wear. The cross is something that's meant to adorn buildings, or maybe that's used in Christian publishing to advertise this thing is professing to be Christian, so we put a cross on it. But in the ancient world, in the times in which this man was writing, the cross was a means of executing people. It was the implement for carrying out the death penalty. A person carrying a cross was going to do one thing. They were going to die, and die a violent, hideous death. The kind of horror that the cross evoked in the ancient mind, you get a little sense of it when you read in Philippians 2 that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came from heaven's glory, though he was God, yet he became a man, and being found in fashion as a man, he became a bond slave and was obedient unto death, even, says Philippians 2, the death of the cross. And the implication is to die on a cross was the very worst kind of death that someone could die. That was the sort of death that people thought about, and it made them shudder. The hair on the back of their neck stood up when they thought about the cross. Because the cross was not only a means of putting someone to death, it inflicted great pain on the person who was being executed. And what's more, and perhaps more importantly, it held that person up as an object of shame. It hung that person up, and to the Roman mind, it said that this person is not worthy to be received by heaven, neither worthy to be received by earth. And to the Jewish mind, even worse, their own law in Deuteronomy 21 said, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." So for someone to hang on that cross, it was to say, this one is accursed. This one knows no blessing of God. This one has had the light and love and goodness of God rescinded from them. And the violence of God's wrath in all of its power and fullness, has fallen on this accursed one. I tell you, it was a powerful statement in the ancient world. But Paul said, I want to boast in it. That's my ground of confidence. I wonder, when you think about the cross this morning, what do you think of? Is it your boast? Is it your ground of confidence? Some people would think about the cross, and of course, when Paul's talking about the cross, he's not talking about a generic cross, just some cross somewhere. He's not talking about some execution sometime. He's talking specifically about the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking specifically about an event that happened in Jerusalem somewhere around AD 33, give or take a couple years. The scholars have had a long time problem of setting the exact date, but right in that area, let's say. And in looking back to that cross, what do you think of? When you think about Jesus Christ dying on the cross, do you think, oh, what a shame. There was a good man, you know. There was a man who didn't do anything amiss. He never hurt anybody. And he was a good fellow. And everybody kind of liked him where he grew up, mostly. And he went about helping people. And then some wicked people took him and killed him. Is that what you think about? Or maybe you think, you know, it's like so many other tragedies of history. Here is a great moral man, a tremendous teacher, a wonderful ethicist. And here people didn't understand him. And it was all a big mistake that they took the Lord Jesus and put him on the cross. Is that what you think about? Or maybe you think, well, I know Orthodox Christian doctrine says that Jesus Christ is the Lord and that he died on that cross as a sacrifice for sin. And so I guess that's true, but it doesn't have much to do with me today. It really doesn't impact my life on a day-to-day basis. I tell you, the Bible says of the cross that it was no accident When Peter got up just a few months after the crucifixion in Jerusalem and addressing some of the same people that had been there for Pesach, for the Passover, they had been there for the feast and they had witnessed the crucifixion. And Peter got up and said, "Him you have taken by wicked hands and you've crucified and you've slain." He didn't ameliorate the guilt. He didn't soft pedal the crime. He said, "You're guilty of the murder of the Lord Jesus Christ." "But I want to tell you," says Peter, "it wasn't accidental. He was delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Now, God didn't tell any men to abuse His Son when His Son came to this earth. Men thought of that on their own. God didn't tell human beings to humiliate His Son. Again, that was the expression of the vile venom of their hearts. But God did say, at this point in time, at this juncture in history, at this place, the cross is going to be an altar where the Lord Jesus is going to pour out His soul as an offering for sin in accordance with prophecy. This is the place, as Hebrews says, where the Lord Jesus is going to offer Himself up according to the eternal Spirit. This is the place where the Lord is going to lay on Him the iniquity of us all, where He's going to bear our sins in His own body on the tree. This was all according to God's plan, you see. When men had done their worst and finished nailing the Lord Jesus to the cross and spat upon Him and vilified Him and hurled invective and abuse in His face and did all they could to shame the Lord Jesus Christ, when they hung Him up and left Him there to die, they sat down to watch it happen. Here, we'll revel in it. We'll watch His very slow, excruciating, painful death. And then we won't ever have to worry about this man again. That's what they thought. But suddenly something strange happened. After they had done their worst, God drew a veil across the sun, as it were. The whole sun became darkened, even though it was the middle of the day. You try that in the Middle East today. Man, you go there at midday, that sun will beat down on you, and you'll be looking for shade anywhere you can find it. But suddenly it wasn't bright. It was dark all around, though it were midday. And suddenly, strange things were heard from the cross, things that men didn't understand. For the first time in all eternity, the Son of God cried out, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And of course, the Bible gives the answer that the Lord Jesus was forsaken on that cross for me and for you, that He became a sacrifice for our sins there, that God was judging Him for our sins, and that when it was all over and He said, "It is finished," He didn't mean, "Oh, that's the end of my torment." He didn't mean, "Oh, this is the end of my torture." He didn't mean, "I can finally die. I can finally end this pain." When the Lord Jesus said, "It is finished," He borrowed a term from the business world, "paid in full." Because He was looking at that death on the cross the same way God the Father was looking at it, as a payment, a redemption payment, to free the sinner and to satisfy a holy God and to enable forgiveness to be preached to the world. The Lord Jesus rose again 3 days later to prove that that offer was genuine, to prove that He could now give the Holy Spirit and through Him His life to the person who would come and repent and say, "Yes, what happened there at the cross, that's what I'm going to boast in. What happened at the cross, that's what my confidence is in. I'm trusting in that. What gives my life meaning? It's that the Lord Jesus loved me and gave Himself for me, that He laid down His life at the cross. I'm bought with a price. I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ." And yet there may be someone sitting here, young or old, I don't know. There may be someone sitting here, and that's not how you look at the cross. You may believe intellectually in your head everything I've said. You may think, "Well, of course Jesus Christ was a perfect man. And of course He was the Son of God. The Bible says so. And of course I believe He died on the cross. And of course He rose again from the dead." But for all of that knowledge you have in your head, the way you're going to live when you go out of this building this afternoon shows that it has absolutely no bearing on your life. And how you live your life this week and what you think about and what you do and how you spend your money and where you go, it's going to show that it means absolutely nothing to you that the Lord Jesus suffered and died for you on the cross. You see, it's not just enough to know it up here, to know it in your head. In my lifetime, I was raised in a home where my family were Christians, and they instilled in me the facts of the gospel. There's never a time in my life when I didn't believe what I've just told you. Believe in the intellectual sense. But the problem is, we can't just leave it there as something we know in our head. Because I know a lot of facts in my head that don't affect my life every day. I know, for example, that man walked on the moon in the summer of 1969. It really has no bearing on how I live my life today. It's never once influenced where I go or how I spend my time. There are a lot of facts we know that don't influence us. Paul said, that's not how the cross is to me. God forbid that I should boast. I'm not going to boast in my strength. I'm not going to boast in my intellect. I'm not going to boast in my wealth. I'm not going to boast in my religious credentials. I'm not going to boast in my friends. I'm not going to boast in my career or the standing I've attained in society. What I'm going to boast in is the cross. Because that's the only thing that gives me hope. Because that is what has taken my sin away. That is what has removed my iniquities from me, removed them as far as the east is from the west. That is what has buried them in the deepest sea. That is why God says, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. And I have no confidence before God or man, for that matter, says Paul, but boasting in this cross. It's through the cross that I have everything that's worth having. That is what the gospel is, my friends. Not a story from history, much less a myth. Not a nice devotional idea that gives us a warm and fuzzy feeling at certain seasons of the year. But an absolute sacrifice for sin. An event that is so important, so life-shattering, that when you really come to grips with what the Lord Jesus did for you, that He died that you might be reconciled to the God you had offended through your sins, you look at that cross and you say, I should have hung on it. It should have been me. I should have been the criminal executed there. And the only reason I'm not is the mercy of God. It's the grace of God. That God didn't pour out that wrath on me, but that He poured it out on His Son, the Lord Jesus, the one who never committed any sin. I boast in that cross, says Paul. And what's more, since I've come to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, since I've come to identify with that cross, there's been a change made in me, says Paul. By whom the world is crucified unto me. In other words, now I'm living a different kind of life. God has given me eternal life through Christ. He came on that day on the road to Damascus and He fell down before the Lord Jesus and He said, Who art thou, Lord? And Jesus said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. And He said, What wilt thou have me to do? You're my Lord. I want you. I want you to save me and I want to serve you for the rest of my life. And what that did, says Paul, is that crucified the world to me. It made this world no good to me anymore. I don't fit here. I don't belong here. This world isn't my home. I'm a pilgrim and a stranger. I'm a stranger. I don't belong here. I'm a pilgrim. I'm passing through onto a better country. I'm looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. This world doesn't hold out the things that can satisfy me. This world doesn't have my ambition anymore. I'm not living for this world. The cross put an end to this world for me. Paul would look at that cross and he would say, you know what the cross did? It made a value judgment about this world. Because the very best that this world ever gave to the Lord Jesus was that cross. This world says, we don't want you here. This world says, we will not have this man to reign over us. This world says, away with him, let him be crucified. So now that I'm identified with him, says Paul, I can't live for this world anymore. This world that hated my Savior. This world's no good for me anymore. And what's more, I'm no good for it. Because he ends that verse saying, and I unto the world. The world is crucified unto me, and I'm crucified unto it. It's as if I died there on that cross with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we say in Christian baptism, don't we? Baptism doesn't save anybody, and I want to tell you, there's nothing metaphysical about it. It won't make any kind of supernatural change in you, but it is a symbol that speaks to the deepest truths of what has happened to the Christian. Believers in the New Testament received the Lord Jesus, and then they were baptized to say to the world, I died with the Lord Jesus Christ. I was buried with him in baptism, and I rose again from the dead. I've risen again with the Lord Jesus. It's just like I was put in the tomb with him, and I came out too, now to walk in newness of life, Romans 6 says. Now to live a different life for the Lord Jesus. The world is no good to me anymore, and I'm no good for the world. That doesn't mean we aren't good citizens. That doesn't mean we don't work hard in our careers. The Lord said that we are to do these things as unto him. That we're to give our very best. The Christian ought to be the very finest employee. And we ought to be the best citizens. We ought to be the sort of people that folks want to have in their neighborhood, want to have nearby, because they know they can count on us when the chips are down, when there's trouble. But as far as living in this world, we say we don't belong here. The cross put an end to that. The cross makes the declaration of what man is. Man at his best murdered the Son of God. Man, in all of his wisdom, rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Man is completely incapable of saving himself. But the cross also says something else. It says the Lord Jesus is capable of saving. The Lord Jesus is worthy. God reversed the judgment of men. They said he's not worthy. God raised him from the dead and said he is worthy. I'm declaring him to be the Son of God with power, by the Spirit of holiness, according to the resurrection from the dead. That's what Romans 1:4 says. And so the cross makes a great statement to you this morning, my friend. Where's your confidence going to be? If your confidence is in yourself or in this world, you're going to fall under judgment. The gift of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ will pass you by. You'll miss it because you're trusting in something else. And to miss that gift of salvation is to be separated, to leave this earth, to pass into eternity and be separated from the living God for all eternity in hell. God doesn't want that for you. He wants all to be saved. He gave his Son so that all could be saved. And if you'll come to him today and say, Lord, you're absolutely right about me. I'm a sinner who cannot save himself. But I believe that the Lord Jesus died for me, that he paid the penalty for my sins, and that he'll give me eternal life. In sincerity, if you mean business with God, if you're not playing the hypocrite and doing it to please somebody else, but before God, if that's the desire of your heart, the Lord will save you. He'll not only save you for time, he'll save you for eternity. The Lord Jesus will come again and receive you unto himself. And you'll be with him forever and forever. Well, along with dear brother Paul, I say publicly this morning, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And I trust all the believers who've already been saved here, that all of us can appreciate that truth practically in our own lives this week. Father, we thank thee this morning for the Lord Jesus, for all he went through. Indeed, he's given us every ground of confidence. His work is finished. There's nothing iffy about it. There's nothing uncertain. It's not a shaky work. It's an eternal work. It's a sacrifice that's accepted in thy sight, even today. In glory, they look on the Lamb and they see him as though he were freshly slain. That blood that he shed can never lose its power. It can't lose its efficacy. The propitiation has been done and made, and it can't be pulled back. We're thankful for this salvation. We're thankful that we can preach it and that it is the power of God, that it will save any man, woman, or child in this building, anyone in this community that turns to Christ in repentance and says, "Yes, Lord, I'm that sinner, but save me," that He'll have mercy and save them. We thank Thee for this. We pray in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.